Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have revealed yourself to us in your word. You have revealed to us what we in your sight are outside of Christ. And you have revealed the plan that you have for mankind, the provision that you've made for salvation, and the glories of all that you provide for us because of what Christ accomplished on the cross. Thank you that you have dealt with us in grace and peace, that you have not dealt with us according to our transgressions. Thank you that in kindness you have reached out to us, and you have, by the communication of your word, specifically the gospel of the grace of God, you have saved those who believe. We're grateful for that and for all that is ours once we belong to you through Christ. In Christ's name, amen. We're continuing our study on the 43 provisions of God's grace, and we'll move on to the next one, number 36, which is that we are glorified presently and for all eternity. The word glorified, as is used in Romans chapter 8 and verse 30, where the Apostle Paul tells us what is true of us in Christ, some at least of what is true of us in Christ. In verse 30, he says, "Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified." The word glorified means to render or esteem glorious, to honor and to magnify. What's interesting is that this term is used primarily of God. God is the one who deserves to be glorified. God is the one who deserves to be magnified and esteemed as glorious. Look at Romans chapter 1 and verse 21. Here in Romans chapter 1, we have Paul's condemnation of mankind, the rebellion of man against God, how desperately lost man is, and one of many indictments in Romans chapter 1 is in verse 21, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God. And so man refuses to bring glory to God, and God rightfully deserves all glory. He deserves to be magnified and honored supremely, and he alone really deserves that glory. He alone deserves to be magnified that way. And yet, what's interesting is that God ascribes to members of the body of Christ something that really rightfully only belongs to him. But let's look at a few other verses in Acts chapter 21. Acts chapter 21, verse 20. "And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord and said unto him, Thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they're all zealous of the law." They glorified God when they heard the truth. When they heard the word of God, they rightfully glorified and magnified and honored God. In Acts chapter 13, go back a few chapters, Acts chapter 13 and verse 48, "And when the Gentiles heard this," what did they hear? Well, Paul and Barnabas turn to the Gentiles. They say the Jews have rejected the message that they need. They have rejected God's provision for them. And in verse 46, Paul says, "We now turn to the Gentiles, for so has the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation unto the ends of the earth." And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. So we have two aspects already that we see that deserve honor and magnification, and that is God himself and the word that he has revealed to us. Back another couple of chapters in the book of Acts, in chapter 11 and verse 18. "And when they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, then has God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life." So two instances now when the Gentiles hear that God is directing their attention to them, even though Gentiles for centuries had been rejected by God, had been turned over to fulfill their vile imaginations, to fulfill their wicked desires, when God turned them over to a reprobate mind to do the things that they naturally in their sinful practices and sinful drives did, Gentiles saw that God had turned to the Jews and God had chosen them to bless them like he hadn't blessed Gentiles before. And any Gentile that would come to God would have to come through the Jew. And now Paul is saying in the book of Acts, and here Peter says, that God is now turning directly to the Gentiles, something brand new, something that is not prophesied in the Word of God. And the Gentiles, those that believe, are absolutely ecstatic, and they're driven to glorify and magnify God for once again turning to them and reaching out to them. In Acts chapter 3, Acts chapter 3, and verse 13, this is Peter on the right after the day of Pentecost, preaching the word to Gentiles. Verse 13, "The God of Abraham and Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go." So now we see that Gentiles glorify God, Gentiles are glorifying the word of God, and here the glorification, the magnification of God toward his Son. Well, as you can see, God the Father, God the Son, the Word of God, rightly deserve to be magnified. John chapter 17. In John chapter 17, we have this great prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in verse 10, he says, as he prays to the Father, "And all mine are thine, and all and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. I, the Son, am glorified in them." 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Second Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning with verse 10. Speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, "When he shall come to be glorified in his saints." Now we've got something different. Now we don't have just God directly glorified, the Son directly glorified, but God, the Son, glorified through the avenue, the agency of the saints, and to be admired in all them that believe. God glorified in and through sinners who have been redeemed. Wherefore also we pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you. The appeal to the Christian is that we, whatever we do, we need to do to the glory of God. God desires to be glorified through his saints, through those who belong to him. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified even as it is with you. So it's clear that God the Father, God the Son, and the Word of God in Scripture are glorified, and you will find that throughout the Word of God. But stunningly, shockingly, Paul says of members of the body of Christ in Romans chapter 8 that we are glorified. Understandably, God deserves to be glorified. Understandably, God the Son deserves to be glorified and honored and magnified. Understandably, the Word of God should be glorified and magnified and honored. But you and I, glorified, magnified, honored in that way? And one of the things that we see in the Word of God is that when God takes a sinner today and saves him or her and places us into the body of Christ, what we have in Christ is unlike anyone else ever had or will ever have. We have the things that belong to Christ are ours, and we are glorified. And so, in Romans chapter 8 and verse 30, Paul says that he has glorified us, and whom he justified, past tense, them he also glorified. How great is that? To think that God takes sinners, the ungodly, his enemies. And when he saves us, he does such a thorough job. He does such a magnificent job that he endues us with such incredible magnificence that we will be glorified and, in fact, positionally already are. So there are things that are true about this, and that's, first of all, that this assures arrival at our destination. We are destined for heaven. Once we are saved, we are given the gift of eternal life. And what God has done, he has done completely and fully. We are complete in Christ. There is nothing lacking. And we have a security for all eternity. And so in Romans chapter 8, the apostle Paul says in beginning with verse 28, he says, in this context, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. All things working together for good. And he's not talking here about the difficulties that we have in life working together for good. He's not talking about the trials that you and I experience in daily living as working together for good, because there are some things that we experience that are very bad. There are some things that we author in our sinfulness that are very bad. So those are not the things that Paul is referring to here. He's referring to the things relative to Romans chapter 8, which he will list now. Here are the things that work together for good. The word for in verse 29 and the word moreover in verse 30 tie back to verse 28. So verse 29, for, Why is it that all things work together for good? What are those all things? Verse 29, for whom he did foreknow, we have already seen that that has to do with God knowing us from eternity past, knowing us as members of the body of Christ. He has foreknown us. It is not here what he did foreknow, but whom. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. He predetermined our destiny, and our predetermined destiny is that we will be conformed to the image of his Son. He predetermined that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, on top of that, in addition to knowing us from eternity past and having us be a part of his eternal purpose, and in addition to predetermining our destiny, moreover, in addition to that, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And so that is how we came to God. He called us. He drew us to himself through the preaching of the word of God. Whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And so he has declared us as members of the body of Christ righteous, having given to us a righteousness that is foreign to us, a righteousness that we cannot earn or work for, a righteousness that we cannot produce in and of ourselves. It is a gift righteousness. God has declared us righteous by believing and trusting the work of his Son on the cross. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. It is a completed work. It is a completed, guaranteed destiny. And this work that God has done, it is all of God. It was merely ours to believe, ours to receive, ours to appropriate by faith. And once it's ours for all eternity. This assures our arrival at our destination. Oh, we'll have obstacles. We will fall. We will stumble. We will get off the track. But we'll never, ever get off of the track that God put us on. Because that is irrevocable. That we cannot remove ourselves from it, and no one else can remove us from it as well. So that's why Paul is able to say in Romans chapter 8, once he lists those things which are working together for good to us, and specifically that we were foreknown and that we were predestinated and that we were called and justified and glorified. The question is, verse 31, what shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? No one can be against us. While we may have enemies in this world, while we may have those who will seek to defeat us and destroy us, no one can defeat us permanently, absolutely, because God is for us. Who can be against us? No one. No one that can defeat us. He, and here's the basis, he that spared not his own son, here's the logic behind it. He that spared not his own son, in order to accomplish this for us. He that spared not his own son, but allowed him, in fact, put him in a place where he needed to endure the cross, the suffering and the torment of his crucifixion and his death. He that spared not his own son, he that gave the greatest gift, he that made the greatest provision that anyone in this universe could ever make, giving his own son, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. If he did that, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? What all things? The things that he just got done listing, explaining to us, teaching us about. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? So the question becomes, well then, can anyone charge anything to God's elect? We are God's elect. Well, that may be troublesome to some, but the question really becomes, can God charge his elect, his children, members of the body of Christ, with anything? Can he? He can't. Not once he's accomplished justification and glorification. He cannot put a charge to the elect. In other words, God cannot point his finger at those who belong to him and say, you know, there's something that is unresolved between us. Never. Because Paul tells us in Ephesians that once we are in Christ, we are holy. We're just as holy and sinless as God is. And Paul says further that we're not only holy, but we're without blame. So that God cannot lay a charge against anyone. Isn't that what man fears? And if he doesn't, should fear? God charging people with sin, the penalty of sin, the judgment of sin, God's wrath being poured out upon man who refuses to believe and to come to Christ. But here the question, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? God that justifies? Impossible. He's the one that started all this. He's the one that completed it all. And when he completed it thoroughly. God that declares us righteous, God that considers us as righteous as he himself is, for he never again sees us apart from his righteousness or outside of Christ. God that justifies, is he going to charge anything? That's a contradiction. That's an impossibility. Who is he that condemns? Christ? How is Christ going to condemn us when what he did and what he gave on the cross was his own life? Christ who died for us in order to declare us righteous, in order to take all of the penalty, all of the charge against mankind, he took it upon himself. He experienced it. He died for it. Having died for it, is he now going to say, well, now you are condemned? Impossible. He took all of that condemnation when he went to the cross. So who is he that condemns? Christ that died? How illogical is that? How impossible? Who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us? So the questions here, who shall charge anything to God's elect? Who will condemn us? And finally, verse 35, who shall separate us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? How is that possible? And then there's a list of possible things that we might think would separate us from the love of God. And Paul says, with God, that is a complete impossibility in light of the completeness of what God has done when he foreknew us, when he predestinated us, when he called us, when he justified us, when he glorified us. Impossible. Paul shouldn't need to even say these things. But I'm glad he does. because that makes it real clear that we cannot have God or anyone else put a charge against us. We cannot have God condemn us, and nothing can separate us from Him. This guarantees our arrival at our final destination. Guaranteed. No possible way that we will not reach our destiny, because we are secure in Him and we have already been glorified positionally. All that's left to do is our practice to just catch up. So not only does this assure arrival at our final destination, this also establishes the magnificence of all that God is free to do for us because of what Christ did for us. Think of it. The undeserving, sinners, God's enemies, God taking the scum of this earth, and God giving to us this position in Christ, this righteousness that belongs to Him alone, and the glory that rightfully He only should have, He gives to us. That's grace, because it's totally undeserved. There's nothing that we have ever done that merits that. We have never, ever moved one thousandth of an inch toward God to begin to please Him or to honor Him. No, God takes sinners by His grace and gives all of this to us. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning with verse 4. Paul has described the tragedy of the unsaved, what we were prior to being rescued by God, prior to being saved, enslaved to our own sinful passions, enslaved to this world system, slaves of Satan. Verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has made us alive together with Christ. By grace you are saved. And here we have three key attributes of God that enter into the salvation of the sinner. It's His mercy, verse 4. It's His great love, verse 4. It is His grace, verse 5. It's all of God. God has the motivation in Himself to reach out to sinners. God extends His mercy and His grace to us, because He loves us so much. And when He's done that, He raised us up together, made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ, that in the ages to come, there's a future role for the body of Christ. What is it? That in the ages to come, God Himself might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Jesus Christ. For all eternity, we are going to be God's exhibit A to demonstrate and to prove His love, His mercy, and His grace. How great His grace is. Anybody doubt His grace? All they have to do is look at sinners like you and me, and all that God in His grace has done for us, saved us, glorified us. And the angels are going to look in amazement, as they even do today, in amazement that God could do for you and for me what He has done. To God be the glory. Great things He has done. So this describes the extent of His grace. And the question is, what is the logic behind all of this? It's the context of Romans 8, which we just looked at. All things are working together for good. And the logic is that because that is true, no one could put a charge to God's elect. No one can condemn us. No one can separate us, because glorification of the believer has already been established once and for all. And if that is not enough to guarantee it, God has given to us the seal of promise, the guarantee, His Holy Spirit, who indwells us, indwells every believer, never to leave us. He is the guarantee. So we have a bunch of guarantees in the Word of God. It is exceedingly clear that what God has done by His grace, He has done for us in kindness and undeservedly. So we are glorified. That's another provision of the grace of God, a great provision. We may not fully grasp the reality and truth of that now. We should increasingly grasp the reality of it, but wait till we get to heaven. Wait till we reach our final destination. Talk about enjoying the magnificence of who we are in Christ and the greatness of His presence. It'll be great. The next provision of God's grace is that we are recipients of His joy. God has provided that for every believer, His joy. Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. There Paul begins this chapter having made very clear that justification, that declaring sinners righteous, is all of God, and it is by faith alone. And now, beginning with chapter 5, he tells us the provisions that God has made for us through that justification. Verse 1, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We'll get back to the issue of peace in a moment. By whom also we have access by faith into this grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we glory in tribulations also. That has to do with triumphing through tribulations, with joy, knowing that tribulation works patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope makes not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. And then he shows us that we were ungodly, verse 6, sinners, verse 8, enemies, verse 10, and then verse 11. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. That which Israel still waits for. Israel has not yet received her atonement. Her day of atonement has not yet come. It will. It's yet future. Jews believed in it while it was yet future. Paul says that we have now received the atonement. Now we have received the reconciliation between us and God. And that is a source and a cause of tremendous joy. Paul says in verse 11, and not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. The word joy is of the same root that from which we get the English word rejoice. And the Apostle Paul gives instruction to us in Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12 and verse 12. He says that we rejoice in hope. So knowing that we are glorified, knowing that we will reach our ultimate destination, knowing all that awaits us, we can now, in the midst of trials and tribulations, rejoice, have joy in the hardest and most difficult of circumstances in this life. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. Romans chapter 15. Romans 15 and verse 13. Paul prays and he says, "Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing." So how does joy come to the Christian? By faith. It is a provision that God has already made for us. We appropriate it by faith. And we shall see that that is the way we appropriate all aspects of the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace. "Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing." So there is no reason, theologically speaking, practically speaking, there is no reason for the Christian not to live a life filled with joy. Because joy is not dependent upon the circumstances of life. Joy is not dependent upon the bad things that happen to us or the good things that happen. That is not the thermostat that regulates joy in our lives. God has set the thermostat at joy, and it is for us to enjoy it. It is for us to appropriate it, even in the most difficult of circumstances. We are to be filled with joy, because that's what God has provided for us in grace. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And verse 10. Paul has spoken of the difficulties in his life, and he says, "As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing." Interesting mix, isn't it? Doesn't that sound like a contradiction? Sorrowful, yet rejoicing? That's because we can experience the emotion of sorrow and still have the fruit of joy in our lives at the exact same time. It's not an oxymoron. It's not a contradiction. It's not like having either light or darkness. You can't have both at the same time, because light overcomes darkness or darkness overcomes light. You cannot be in a room that is bright light at the same time as it is 100% pitch dark. Can't have that. But you can, and it is yours to possess in the Christian life, to be able to sorrow. Sorrow in the emotions of the tragedies and heartbreaks of this life, and still rejoice at the same time. Amazing, isn't it? That God has provided this for us. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. And he gives us some other apparent contradictions. As poor, yet making many rich. As having nothing, and yet possessing all things. How could that be? Isn't it? We only know as either light or dark. But in the Christian life, we can have nothing in this life. No possessions. And yet know that we possess all things. Not just a lot of things. All things in Christ. Well, the all things of Romans chapter 8. The all things of Ephesians 1. Well, we've been blessed with all spiritual blessings. So we can go through life as Christians with a seeming contradiction and yet a reality that no one else can possess, because the poor, those who have nothing at the end of the day, unless they possess all things that have been given to them by Christ.